Let us pray. And now, our Father, we pray that you would grant us, we eavesdrop on our Savior, and we would do so reverently and carefully and yet joyfully. We pray in Jesus' name and for our sake. Amen. Our scripture this morning comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Luke 22, beginning to read at verse 39. And when he went out, he went, in line with his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Now when he came to the place, he said to them, "Keep praying, not to enter into temptation." And he himself parted from them about a stone's throw, and got on his knees, and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you will, take this cup away from me. Only not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in anguish, he prayed more intensely, and his sweat became like clots of blood falling on the ground. When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up, pray, that you may not enter into temptation." When I was in college, I was serving as a student pastor to a little village church right in the middle of Kansas. And in this little village, there was a woman, an old elderly woman who lived there. She was a recluse, and she was widely known to keep a very filthy and unkempt house. She wasn't a member of the church, but I felt that I ought to visit her, and so I did. And she had me sit down in a chair amid all the clutter, and there was a kind of a round table between our two chairs, and we were visiting. And during that time, I noticed that on the table there was a mouse sitting, nibbling away at a loaf of bread that was rather exposed there on that table. I didn't say anything because I was younger and nicer then, but it rather jarred me a bit. And you've heard the expression, haven't you? An elephant in the room, something that's there, but nobody has the courage to actually mention it. And so you tend to ignore it, and that's what I did. Now, when you come to this passage in Luke 22, there's a kind of an elephant in the room, and it would be easier to just ignore it because it's kind of a technicality, but I don't think we can, because sometimes, and most of the time, even in your English Bibles, you have a footnote in this text about verses 43 and 44. Maybe a footnote to say that these verses are not in all manuscripts, or your text might have brackets around verses 43 and 44, indicating that some of the translators think that these are not originally a part of the scripture text. So what do we do about this? Well, the problem is that some of the earliest and best manuscripts do not have verses 43 and 44. There are a number of other Greek manuscripts that do have verses 43 and 44. If we went just on manuscript evidence alone, there would probably be a little bit of an edge toward omitting these verses. However, these verses have Luke's vocabulary and interests in them, especially this interest in prayer that Luke has. And not only that, but you could understand how some copyists might want to omit these verses. They just make Jesus appear so unbearably human that it might unnerve them. But the kicker, if you want to call it that for me, is that if you remove these verses from the text, they destroy the text. What do I mean? Well, verses 40 through 46 are very carefully structured. I'm going to waddle you through it, whether you want to or not, because you must see that verse 43 is the hinge on which the whole passage turns. Look at that, verse 40 and then verse 46. You see how the beginning and end correspond. Pray not to enter into temptation. Come in a verse, 41 and 45. In 41, Jesus parts from his disciples. In 45, he returns to them. So those correspond. Come in again, verse 42 and verse 44. In 42, Luke quotes Jesus' prayer or petition. In verse 44, he reports him praying more intensely. So prayer, both in 42 and 44. And then right in the middle, in verse 43, the Father's answer, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. You see how 43 is right at the very center of this very carefully structured passage. You pull verses 43 and 44 out of that, you destroy annihilate that structure, which is apparently very carefully intended to be there. And so that's one of the reasons why I believe that verses 43 and 44 are meant to be a part of the original text. Sorry for the technicality, but if you don't touch on it and you ignore it, you leave too many questions for some people. So here we go now into the theme of the passage, which is prayer. Four times the verb pray is used, one time the noun is used, and it's about hard prayer because it's about Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And we're on holy ground and we're eavesdropping on him, obviously. What are we meant to see in this text? First, we're meant to see the anxiety Jesus has. Verse 40 and 46. Look at verse 40. He tells his disciples, keep praying not to enter into temptation. That's what he's concerned about. And that's what he already had told his disciples back in chapter 11, verse 4, in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. And the full-blown version in Matthew 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's his concern, and he tells them to pray for that. There's been a warning that he's given them already in this context. If you walk up your text back to verses 31 to 34, you realize there was that episode where Jesus, just before this, had told Peter and the disciples, he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you, plural, all you disciples, has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, singular, you, Peter, that your faith not fail, and when you've turned around, strengthen your brothers. And Peter says to Jesus, essentially, Lord, you don't need to worry about me. I'm ready to go to prison or to death on your account. They don't call me rock for nothing. That was that non-recognition of his own instability, and there's nothing more dangerous than that. One of the most faithful things you can do as Jesus' disciples is to doubt your own steadfastness. And Peter didn't do it. Sort of like a book that Thomas Friedman wrote some time ago on life in Beirut. And one of the chapters in the book was called, Do You Want to Eat Now or Wait for the Ceasefire? It was meant to kind of dramatize the tenuousness and the fragility and the instability of life in Beirut. And there's a sense in which there's a sense of danger and peril that's always present in the life of the Christian disciple. And you need to be on guard against it. There was such a weight on Jesus here in this passage. He had his own concerns, to be sure, but he has this holy anxiety over the steadfastness of his own disciples, and he says, keep praying not to enter into temptation. Do you see how simple it is? Keep praying. The way to protection from falling away from Jesus is by prayer. There's no training required. You don't have to attend any classes for this. You don't need to develop coping skills for this sort of thing. You simply cry to God to keep you faithful in whatever coming barrage comes upon you. Jesus is always anxious that you should stand, and your attitude rather than Peter's should be that in, well, let's say, the third stanza of Robert Robinson's hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, where he says, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's the anxiety Jesus has for you to stand fast. Now, secondly, notice here the anguish Jesus faces, verses 41 to 44, the anguish Jesus faces. Well, the disciples fail to pray, but Jesus does not. There's a peculiar urgency about it. There are different views on what Jesus means when he says, especially in verse 42, take this cup away from me. We don't have time to go into those. Let me just direct you and try to work through this in what seems to be the best way, in my view, to look at it. You may, as you come and especially see verse 42, have a sort of a disappointment with Jesus. All through the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 18, chapter 22, Jesus has been telling his disciples about his coming suffering and death. He knows it's coming, and yet here he seems to draw back from it. In chapter 12, verses 49 to 50, he seems almost geared and eager for it to be accomplished, but here he seems to flinch. Here he seems to draw back. Here he seems to recoil, and you may say, what's wrong? Jesus seems to be disappointing you, that he doesn't want to go through with this, perhaps. Then you may have to deal with that. Well, we need to look at his petition there in verse 42. Father, if you will, take this cup away from me. Now, what's going on there? What are we to see in that petition? One thing I think we see is terror. Terror. When he says this cup, he doesn't just mean this cup of suffering in general or the lot that I've been given or am facing. But when he says this cup, I think that he is alluding to what was already said in what we Christians tend to call the Old Testament. Now, don't look up these passages right now. Just sit there and suck them up a bit. Let me read through them. So you get a feel for what this cup is. Psalm 75, 7 and 8. But it is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Isaiah 51, verses 17, 22, 23. O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. One more, Jeremiah 25, 15 and following. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. The cup in the Old Testament testimony was the cup of God's wrath and judgment upon human sin and upon the wickedness of nations. And when Jesus says, take this cup from me, it's a matter of terror, because this cup to Jesus is the cup of God's wrath and judgment. Now, a second element here, not just terror, but perfection. The perfection of Jesus in praying this kind of prayer. This prayer shows Jesus' righteousness. This prayer is not a blemish on Jesus, as if he's not macho enough to face this. No. Rather, this prayer is the jewel of his character. You see, if the contents of the cup are what they are, if the cup is God's wrath and judgment on human sin that Jesus is to take upon himself, then the desire to avoid that is part of his perfection and his godliness. There would be something wrong with Jesus if he didn't flinch at this. Would a godly man welcome the wrath of God upon him? That would be insane. Go to the Psalms. Notice how righteous people deal with the wrath and displeasure of God. Look at Psalm 6, Psalm 13, Psalm 30, Psalm 71, and 88 and 102, for example. And you see that the prayers of the righteous in these Psalms view as the ultimate unbearable terror to be forsaken by God, to be cut off from the light of his face, to be under some outpouring of his anger. The passion of the godly man is to be free of that. It's the one horror he does not want. So Jesus is righteous. He must flinch. He must draw back from being forsaken and cut off from the light of the Father's face. How could he be perfectly righteous if he did not abominate such a peril? It's not a blemish then for him to pray this way. It's not a blemish on his perfection. It's a sign of his perfection. Now let's just turn aside for a moment and add a footnote here to what we've been trying to develop. If this cup that Jesus prays about is the cup of God's wrath on human sin, etc., then in lonely Gethsemane, you already see the lurid shadows of hell. If you understand what's behind Jesus' petition here, then we must understand that Jesus went to the cross literally for the hell of it. So if you love Jesus, don't ever make any jokes about hell. If you yourself ever claim that in some experience you went through hell, you had better realize that you are speaking metaphorically, for you haven't the least idea what hell is, but Jesus does. And since this cup is unique, Gethsemane is unique, we can truthfully say that the believer has no Gethsemanes. To suggest that any of us do is almost blasphemous. Some of us may conceivably, some of us could suffer greater physical pain than Jesus did in his death. Perhaps. But none of God's people has ever drunk the Gethsemane cup. Only Jesus has a Gethsemane. Now, there's another note here in this prayer, not just terror and perfection, but victory. It's there in the last of verse 42. Only not my will, but yours be done. David Gooding says that's the cry of the conqueror. You see, Jesus takes his petition, the first of verse 42, and he wraps it in his submission to drink that cup. Now, how are we to bring this home to ourselves and to think of this? How ought we to appreciate what Jesus has undertaken for us? Well, for one thing, with regard to the Lord's Supper, in the Jewish Passover celebration, there were four cups of wine. And it seems that in our Lord's Supper, the cup that we drink corresponded to the third cup in the Jewish Passover ritual. That cup was sometimes called the cup of blessing. Do you see the beautiful irony there before you? That Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath on our sin in order that he might offer us the cup of his blessing It's solemn for me to think that the trembling, stainless soul of Jesus was cast into the outer darkness for me, who can scarcely muster mild disgust over my own sin. Perhaps the best attitude is reflected in a story that Xenophon was said to have told. He mentioned an Armenian prince, not an Arminian prince, an Armenian prince. We're talking ethnicity, not theology. This Armenian prince was captured along with his queen, and Cyrus then asked the prince if he would like the restoration of his liberty, his kingdom, and his queen. The prince answered, "As for my liberty and my kingdom, I value them not, but if my blood could redeem my wife, I would cheerfully give it." Well, Cyrus, being a magnanimous monarch, restored all three to him: kingdom, liberty, and queen. And so the Armenian prince asked his wife, his queen, what she thought of the person of Cyrus. Her answer was this: "I really did not observe him. My mind was so occupied with the man who offered to give his life for my ransom that I could think of no other." I think that's the attitude you should have toward the one who prayed this prayer for you in Gethsemane. That's the anguish Jesus faces. Now notice, thirdly, there's one more matter here. The assistance Jesus receives in verses 43 and 44. Heaven's help comes. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. But notice that the strengthening did not bring him relief from the trouble, because 44 goes on and says, "And being in anguish, he prayed more intensely and even had physical manifestations." The text in 44 does not say that Jesus sweat great drops of blood. It says his sweat was like clots of blood falling to the ground. But there was a physical manifestation of this intensity of his anguish and so on. But he was strengthened by the angel, but that strength was not just to relieve him and take him out of the trial, but enable him to persevere on through the trial. I've told you, mentioned before in our weekend meetings about a fellow called Rabbi Duncan, Dr. John Duncan, the Old Testament professor in Scotland in the 1840s, 18 to 1860s or so, and about how he was rather eccentric and so on. And on one occasion, Dr. Duncan went into the vestry of the pastor of a church, James Robertson. Pastor Robertson was preaching a series on angels in Scripture, angels related to the work of Christ. And so Dr. Duncan went in and he said to Reverend Robertson, I would like you to tell me when you're going to preach on my favorite angel. And Robertson said, "Well, tell me who he is." "Oh," he says, "guess that." And finally, he said, "Well, there are some of them have names, you know, and other, well," Dr. Duncan said, this angel doesn't have a name. "My angel is an anonymous angel." And then he said, the pastor gave up. And then Dr. Duncan said to him, "It's the one who came down to Gethsemane and strengthened my Lord to go through his agony for me. I have an extraordinary love for that one." An angel appeared from heaven, strengthening him, the assistance Jesus receives. Now, the thing I think we need to mention here is that there's an overspill of what happens for Jesus into the lives of his people. Because Jesus' anguish here is unique to him. But the pattern of his experience recurs in the life of his people, especially when they're pressed hard in their faith and hanging on by their fingernails. How often have you not found heaven's resources appear for earth's emergencies? Oh, it may not be an angel in your case, but you have found that the Lord has fortified you to go on walking through either the dark or whatever the trial is. It's sort of like what Bunyan pictures in Pilgrim's Progress, you remember. When Christian is in interpreter's house, and the interpreter shows him a fellow who's in front of a fireplace that has fire going, and this fellow is throwing water onto the fire to put it out, but it just burns higher and hotter. And then the interpreter takes Christian and says, "Come with me, let's go behind the wall here." And he shows him what's behind the fireplace. Here is a man stooped down, shooting oil into the fire from behind. And the interpreter says, "This is Christ, who by the oil of his grace always maintains the work begun in the heart." That's the sort of thing. You may not have an angel appearing, strengthening you. Often it's just the risen Jesus continuing to give you the oil of his grace to stand fast in your trial. That's the assistance Jesus receives and that he gives. So, all redemptive history then can be summed up in two gardens. It took the victory of Gethsemane to overcome the tragedy of Eden. Let us pray. Now, our God, we pray you would let our minds be so occupied with the one who offered to give his life as a ransom for us that in these moments we can think of no other. Amen.